Declare you, Father, as the Lamb of God. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to atone for our sins. This morning and in this season as we stand here, we declare that you are the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God, and you paid the full price for the sins of this world. Thank you, Jesus, that you are seated next to the Father. Thank you that we are seated with you, that we were raised together with you and we are seated with you. We praise your name, Lord. Amen. All the children can go to the kids' church. Yanni and Ains is waiting for you. They've got a special program there. Under that program. Yanni, can I pray for you?
Yes, thank you.
Yanni is going to be preaching for us this morning. He's our district leader. I think Yanni is as old as what Shofar is. So long he's been in Shofar. We welcome Rochelle as well, the whole family. Very welcome here in Bloemfontein. So let's pray together. Father, this morning we just bless Yanni. We bless your word that you're going to speak through him. We know, Lord, that you breathed your word long time ago. Before this world began, you breathed your word. You are the word, Lord Jesus. Breathe it into our hearts this morning as Yanni speaks. Anoint your servant with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Marius. Good morning, everyone. I'm actually not going to put up slides, so if you want to follow with me, I'm going to be reading the first few verses of Galatians. So you're welcome to follow with me just in your Bibles. Or on your smartphone, or however you read your Bible. There are a few words in sort of the Christian vocabulary that are very well known words, and that we all know, but that are sometimes a bit fuzzy. You know, that we don't always have a clear idea, you know, of what they are. You know, and words like righteousness or kingdom of God, or the word we're going to be talking about this morning, gospel. We often know the words, but we have to explain to someone who's never heard it before what it is. Then if you ask different Christians, you're going to get like quite wide-ranging different answers about it. So today I just want to talk a little bit about what Paul covers in the first eight or so verses of Galatians chapter 1. He talks about the distortion of the true gospel. You know, he's basically talking about the fact that there's a true gospel, but that true gospel can be distorted and changed into a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So what I want you to start doing, just to sort of get us started in the right direction, I want you to turn to the person next to you, so in groups of two, and in a minute or minute and a half, I want you to explain to the person next to you what the gospel is, but explain it as though they have had no contact with Christianity before. So if you had in a minute or a minute and a half there to explain to someone who's never had any contact with Christianity what the gospel is, how would you do it? Okay, each of you have a minute to a minute and a half, go. That was less than a minute for both of you. that was quick. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever sort of seen how people, anything that has value is often counterfeited, right? Because if something has value and you can counterfeit it, then you can sell the counterfeit, you know? So paintings and stuff like the Mona Lisa and all kinds of famous paintings are counterfeited, and then people try and sell the counterfeit for the value because the original has value, okay? Money also is counterfeited, okay? And that's why money has all kinds of watermarks and all kinds of identifying marks, you know, so that it's difficult to counterfeit. And when they teach people to recognize counterfeit, you know, notes, they don't show them all the counterfeits, they show them the original. and you study the original so well, so that when someone gives you a counterfeit that looks different to the original, you can immediately recognize it. And that's the same way that you recognize counterfeit gospels, is by knowing the original well enough so that when someone tries to offer you a counterfeit, then you say, no, that's not the real gospel. I know what the real gospel looks like. I know the watermarks. I know the distinguishing characteristics of the true gospel, and that's not it. That's not it. Now, many people, when we talk about distorting the gospel, many people think maybe that was a problem there in the beginning of the church, but surely it's not a problem today anymore. And the reality is, it is. I mean, and it was a widespread problem then, as we're going to see. You know, Paul, when I read this portion, you're going to see, I think this is the only letter that Paul addresses to more than one church. The only one of his letters. All the other churches are to the church, all the other letters are to the church in Romans, or to the church in Colossae, or to the church in Thessalonica. It's to a single church, or to a single individual like Philemon or Timothy or whoever. But this, he says, to the churches, plural, of Galatia, of the Roman province of Galatia. So this problem of distorting the gospel was such a widespread problem that Paul had to write to all the churches in the Roman province of Galatia and say, listen, yeah, this is a problem, you've got to be aware of this. And it's still a problem today. There are many counterfeit gospels. There are many false gospels which are accepted as true, and which many very charismatic and very which many people are promoting, that and there are people who are good communicators, who are very convincing, who are promoting these false gospels. And we need to, like you need to know the true banknote so that you can distinguish the false, the counterfeits. We need to know the true gospel. So let's have a look at Galatians 1 from verse 1 to 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, but you can follow in whatever translation you want to. If a preacher preaches a sermon and it depends on what translation you're using, then you know he's not preaching right. You should be able to preach a sermon from any translation, any good translation, and it should work. Okay, so Galatians 1, from this one, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, who to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Yes, Lord, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you still speak through your word today. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak to each of our hearts this morning. And that we'll just again stand in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. And of this good news that we've received, this gospel that we have received in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just three things I want to highlight from this text. Paul highlights the importance of the true gospel. He says a bit about the content of the true gospel, and then he talks about the distortion of the true gospel. You'll see, he says sort of the latter verses, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So those three things, the importance of the true gospel, the content of the true gospel, and the distortion of the true gospel. So, firstly, the importance of the true gospel. We see the importance of the true gospel in a few different ways. Firstly, Paul says, I'm Paul, an apostle, and then he doesn't just leave it there like usual. in his greetings. He says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. So he's not only saying, you know, who made him an apostle. He's making it very clear who didn't make him an apostle. He says, the true apostle is not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many self-appointed apostles. There are so many man-appointed apostles. And Paul says, I'm not one of them. And self-appointed apostles and man-appointed apostles are going to preach a false gospel. But the true gospel comes through the true apostles that are appointed by Jesus. Okay? So he's trying to establish his authority to... He's trying to say, okay, but who has the authority to tell us? If we're talking about the true gospel, who has the authority to determine what the true gospel is? And he says Jesus Christ through his appointed apostles, but then later on you'll see that he qualifies even that. And then he says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So can you see, already in his greeting, this is a greeting from a letter. And we all know, we learned these forms of letters. We have our own forms in modern times. In Paul's time, we started, you know, with the writer of the letter, or the writers of the letter, you know, with a greeting, or the recipients a greeting. You know, Paul says grace and peace and so on. And then you usually had a prayer or a blessing or something like that. And then you went into the body of the letter. Now, Paul embellishes that, and part of what he embellishes, he says, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is so excited about the true gospel that he starts inserting it in his greeting. He can't help himself, you know. He's like chomping at the bit, you know. He's so excited, he starts bringing in the true gospel. That's how important it is to him, you know, even in his greeting. And he says, and the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. This is not a letter that was written to a specific church and that is so specific to their context that it's difficult to translate to other contexts. This is a general letter that applies to multiple churches, all the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. You know, the gospel is the same for everyone, for any church. The gospel doesn't change, okay? And then he says, grace and peace to you. So he starts preaching the gospel and then he says, grace and peace to you. And we'll look at, you know, how that there's already gospel in there from God the Father, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, who gave himself for us sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So again, he goes back into the gospel in his greeting already. So can you see how important the gospel is to Paul, that he brings it in immediately, like in his greeting. He's so urgent. It's so urgent for him to get to it and to make sure that they know what he's talking about when he talks about the gospel. But then also, when you go to verse 6, you know, well, let me just read from verse 5 as well. From present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, this is Paul's only letter. His only letter. Go read his other letters. You'll see he always, after the greeting, you know, grace to you and peace from God the Father and so on, he always either prays for the congregation, or he speaks a blessing over them, or he thanks them for something. That was just good form. It was just being polite to do that. But Paul obviously did it from the heart when he did it. Not here. There's no blessing, there's no prayer, there's no thanksgiving. He just jumps in and starts rebuking them. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. What does that tell you? That tells you that Paul's leaving out all the niceties, you know, and all the decorum and all the form, because he's so upset because the gospel is being threatened in these churches. And that is urgent to him. He's upset. He's angry. This is the only letter that we have of Paul where he does this. This is serious. To Paul, you can mess with other stuff, and almost all the other letters he writes, he corrects the churches, and to some extent he rebukes them and corrects them. But even to all of the other churches who have their mistakes and their shortcomings and so on, there's always a prayer or a blessing or a thanksgiving or something. Not yet. In other words, what Paul is saying, you can mess with other stuff. You can get other stuff wrong. It's not good to get other stuff wrong, but you can still afford to get other stuff wrong and be correct. But you cannot afford to get the gospel wrong. You cannot. That's the non-negotiable. That's the beating heart of Christianity. If you get that wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, then nothing else matters. Can you see how important it is to Paul? How urgent it is to him? And then at the end, he says, but even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So, the word, the accursed, is the word anathema. In the Greek, is the word anathema. You know, he's saying, may you be cursed to hell. Literally. That is how strong Paul feels about this. Now, how important must the gospel be to him if he says that if someone preaches a different gospel, let them be cursed to hell? You can see this is really serious to Paul. This is not just by the way and it's okay if you get it wrong. It's not. This is essential. Paul clearly feels so strongly about it. I mean, we don't just go around, and Paul wouldn't just go around cursing anyone. He even says, even if we, if I turn away from the true gospel and start preaching a different gospel, let me be accursed. That's what he's saying there. Now, what is the source of the gospel? So he's saying, you know, even if we preach a different gospel, so the authority of the gospel doesn't lie in the apostles, but in the true gospel that they have already preached. And where is that contained? In Scripture. He says, for us, you know, for the Galatians, obviously it was preached to them, but then as Paul and them started writing the letters and other gospels and stuff were written, it was contained, that true gospel that they preached was, you know, captured in Scripture. And for us, it's captured in Scripture. So he says, the authority doesn't lie in apostles or in spiritual leaders or positions of leadership. And then he says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven. So not apostles, not angels. It's not in spiritual experiences. You cannot say, oh, an angel visited me, and therefore now I'm preaching this gospel because this angel gave it to me. By the way, do you know that some of the biggest false religions actually started like that? That's exactly how Islam started. Exactly. Because supposedly Gabriel the archangel came to Muhammad and gave him revelations. That's exactly how the Church of Mormon or Mormonism started. An angel came supposedly to, what was it, Joseph Smith, and brought him these supposed golden plates that he had to translate into the Book of Mormon. Unfortunately, the plates disappeared after he translated them. So you cannot historically and empirically check them, you know. So that's very convenient. So what he's saying is the authority doesn't lie in spiritual leadership, apostles, or in spiritual experiences, angels. Where does the authority lie? In Scripture. In what was preached and captured in Scripture. That's where the authority lies. Okay, so can you see how important the true gospel was to Paul? Very, very important. Essential. It's the one thing that you cannot afford to get wrong in Christianity. That we cannot afford to get wrong in Christianity. Then he talks a little bit about the content of the gospel. Do you have some water for me, please?
Yes.
If you don't mind. Thanks. So he starts off in his greeting, and he says, Paul and the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. And then he starts in verse 3 and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace and peace? Grace, in a sense, captures... Thank you very much. Thanks, Morris. Grace, in a sense, captures the essence of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Grace is what causes us to be saved. It's by the grace of God, the grace of Christ, that we are saved. So grace is the thing that causes our salvation. What is peace? Peace, in a sense, captures the essence of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The word shalom, which we translate peace is actually a bit of an under-translation. The word shalom has a wider meaning and significance than the English, the Hebrew word shalom has a wider meaning and significance than the English word peace. Because peace to us just means the absence of conflict. Mainly. I mean, it's a bit more than that, but mainly it's the absence of conflict. But shalom doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means prosperity and overall well-being and wellness. So actually, you'd have to translate it with more than English, one English word. You have to translate it sort of peace and prosperity to sort of capture a bit more of the essence of what shalom really means. And what is that? That's all. That's the effect. So where grace is the cause of salvation, peace summarizes the effects of salvation, the results of salvation. Okay? And isn't it amazing that in Paul's greetings, he already starts with words that are so pregnant with the gospel? Grace to you and peace. May you experience the causes and all the effects of the gospel, of the good news. And it was so important to him that in almost all his letters, that's how he greets. That was his standard greeting. In other words, to Paul, he translated the gospel. It was so important to him that he translated it into everyday life in his greetings. I'm sure when Paul greeted people, you know, when he just said hello to them, instead of saying hello, he would say grace and peace to you. Because that's how important the gospel was to him. Grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there how he already, I mean, when you, just by the way, when I preach, I usually want people to receive not just a message, but a method. I want you to not just understand what this portion of scripture says, I want you to be better equipped to read the scripture to get that message yourself. Okay, because all of us have the responsibility and the privilege to study scripture for ourselves and to feed on scripture for ourselves. Okay, so I want you to get the method as well. One of the methods I'm going to give you with Paul is Paul writes very densely. He says a lot in very few words. It's packed. I know you guys have been going through the book of Acts, which is sort of a narrative, a historical narrative, and that's not as dense. And now recently you've been going through Ephesians a bit, and I think you can see the difference. You can feel the difference. You know, it's the difference between eating bread that is light and fluffy and bread that is really solid and chunky. Right? Paul's stuff is like that. And here's a tip. When you read the Bible, number one, read it. Don't read it on your device where you can get emails and WhatsApps and distractions, or go into the internet. Go low tech. You know, read it in actual hard copy Bible and underline, you know. Number one. Number two, read out loud. So that it forces you to slow down. And then, so you receive the message of the Bible, not just through your eyes, but through your ears. So read it out loud and read it repeatedly. Don't just read it once, especially stuff like this. Read it a few times over. Because sometimes you have to read it a few times to really get it to sink in. Now, one of the things, if you read this slowly, you'll see not just the grace and peace, which is pregnant with the gospel, but then it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel causes... One of the main things it does is it causes our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ to change. Where God becomes our Father and Jesus Christ becomes our Lord. What does that mean? You know, fathers, in a very real sense, earthly fathers represent the heavenly Father. And God uses earthly fathers to reflect some of his character. Now what do earthly fathers do? In Jesus' time, your earthly father was the one on the eighth day who circumcised you and gave you a name. In other words, they circumcised you and gave you a corporate identity as part of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. And they gave you a name, in other words, they gave you an individual identity. So a father is someone who imparts identity. That's one of the things that a father does in order to reflect God the Father, who is the one who gives us identity. Okay? Fathers, we know, are the one who give you either an X or a Y chromosome that makes you either male or female. So your father even imparts genetically your gender identity to you. And the father is not just the one who must genetically give it, but also psychologically reinforce it. and tell you, you are a man, you are a woman. This is who and what you are. So fathers impart identity. And what Paul is saying here is, through the gospel, God is not just the Father, He becomes our Father. So that God is the one who imparts our identity to us and tells us who we are. So that we no longer have to go to the world, to the social mirror, to social media, to, you know, what other people think of us, to find our identity, to find out who we are. But we can look at God, and God, our Father, imparts identity to us. He tells us who we are. Not the world. He determines our identity, not the world. And that is so powerful. That's one of the most powerful things that the gospel does for us, is it tells us who we really are and helps us to see ourselves through God's eyes, not through the world's eyes, because the world will lie to you about who you are. If you look in the social mirror, you'll be confused. Isn't there so much confusion? Identity confusion, and not just gender identity, but just identity in general. There's so much confusion in the world. It's because the world, especially the Western world, is turning away from God. And we're losing our identity. Because God is the only one, as our Father, who can tell us who we really are. But not only that, you know, there's a certain kind of family resemblance, you know, in families. Your children look a bit like you. You can look at your children, look at you and say, okay, I can see, you know, they're related. And, you know, God does that for us as well, you know, and not only physically and genetically, but in terms of mannerisms and way of life. Isn't that so? You pick up little habits that people have, good and bad, unfortunately. we impart both as parents. But there's if God is our Father, then it means that progressively God's going to impart a family resemblance to us. Not just spiritually in terms of how we look, but also in how we act, our habits. We're going to become more like God. Okay. You know, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's, in theology, there was this debate a couple of decades ago, about can Jesus become your Savior without being your Lord? And, you know, I sort of read up a bit on the debate, but it's a bit of a silly debate, because the way that Jesus becomes your Savior is by becoming your Lord. You see, the problem, the thing that got us into trouble, was us being our own Lords, and then us as our own Lords submitting to idolatrous overlords like mammon and fame and lust and whatever other, you know, idolatrous overlord there might be, you know. Our problem was us leading ourselves into the wrong situations and into the wrong lifestyles by being our own lords. And the thinking that led us into the problem cannot lead us out of it. We need a new Lord to lead us out of the trouble we led ourselves into. So Jesus becomes our Savior by becoming our Lord. So salvation is coming under new management. One of my pastor friends in Hermanus likes to say, he likes to ask, is Jesus your boss? I say, your boss. Do you do everything he tells you to? Because that's what salvation really is you come under new management. Jesus becomes your Lord. In other words, the gospel changes not just my relationship with God the Father, where he becomes my Father, who imparts identity to me, and a sense of belonging, but also Jesus becomes my Lord. It changes my relationship with myself. I'm no longer my own Lord, and it changes my relationship with Jesus. He is now my Lord. All of that the gospel does. It changes our relationship with the Father, with Jesus, and with ourselves and the world. Let me move on. The Lord Jesus Christ, just by the way, Jesus Christ is not Jesus' name and surname. It's not like his parents were Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah, or anointed king. Anointed king. So, in a sense, it reinforces Lord. He's not just the Lord, but he's the Lord Christ. He's the anointed king. And as anointed king, he rules over your life as Lord. In those days, by the way, they used to say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, in contrast to that, used to say, no, Christos Kurios, Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. And Christ also, because it means anointed king, he's the anointed anointer. It implies the Holy Spirit. He's the one that changes also your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because he's the anointed, the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to anoint us with the Holy Spirit. So he makes us like him. The same power that enabled him, who became fully human, to fully enter into the human experience, that the same power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do that, to live that life, he imparts to us so that we can imitate that life. And then it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's, you know, Paul is the master of the understatement. He's the master of the understatement. You know, the Bible, in fact, in general, it's like Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. I mean, that's an understatement if I had one. I mean, I fasted for 3 days and 3 nights, and I've been very hungry, and I've been ravished. You know, he gave himself. It's such a mild way of putting it. But when you think about it, he says in verse 1, God the Father who raised him from the dead. When he gave himself to become human, to come from the perfect heaven down to the imperfect, fallen earth, full of sin, full of suffering. He lived a human life. Perfect human life, but a human life where he suffered exactly because he was perfect. He was attacked. He eventually was crucified and he died. And he then was risen, raised from the dead by God the Father. So when it says he gave himself, that word gave is a very mild word, but it contains so much. He gave everything for us. Think about this. He gave everything for you. His life and his death. He gave for you. Has anyone else ever died for you? Jumped in front of a car to push you out of the way. Taken a bullet for you. Well, Jesus died for you. He valued you so much that he gave himself for you. And the value of something, the value of this house, is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. Well, what does that say about what Jesus was willing to pay for you? What does that say about your value in his eyes? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how much value the gospel places on us? Isn't it actually quite astonishing? So he gave himself. It says, for our sins. The word for there, in the Greek is hooper. We get our word hyper from it. But hooper means on behalf of. For is, once again, a bit of a mild translation. He gave himself instead of and on behalf of our sins. In other words, what it's saying is, the other day I heard someone say it so beautifully. I can't remember who it was. That guy said, Christ never carried any sin but ours, and we've never carried any righteousness but his. Think about that. Jesus had no sin of his own to pay for, but he gave himself on behalf of, he gave himself in our place on behalf of our sins, for our sins, to take the punishment for our sins. So what he's talking about here is substitution. He put himself in our place. John Stott said it so beautifully in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, the essence of sin is man taking the place of God. And the essence of salvation is God taking the place of man. Isn't that amazing? That God, in the form of Jesus Christ, was willing to take your place. You see, the point is that we see Jesus on the cross, the most painful, the cross was the most painful and shameful death known to man. And that is the death we deserve to die for our sins. And if we think that, yeah, you know, that's a bit of overkill, you know, that to hang publicly naked on a cross and die painfully, you know, over hours and days of asphyxiation, you know, that my sins aren't that bad, you know. Well, if we think that, then it's only because we don't realize how bad our sin is. But, I mean, it makes sense, right? In a world that is full of sin, that we become so desensitized to sin, that our own sin doesn't bother us that much anymore. But it bothers God, because He's perfect and holy and righteous. Okay? And that is the death we deserve to die. But Jesus says, I love you so much that I'm willing, even though that I'm the only human being who does not deserve that death, I'm willing to take your place and die that death in your place so that you don't have to die it. I'm willing to suffer the punishment of God and the wrath of God in your place as your substitute so that you can receive I'll receive the judgment you deserve so that you can receive the favor and blessing that I deserve. That's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. He says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Paul says, because when we think about the gospel, we think the gospel is the way in. We think it's what you need to get saved, to get into the kingdom, to become a Christian. There are sort of three steps to salvation. Okay? There's justification. Sorry, I'm using big words, but I'll explain them. Justification, it's where God saves us from the penalty of our sin. That's when we get born again, when you get saved. Okay? Then there's sanctification, which is a process. Justification is an event, but sanctification is a process where God saves us from the power of sin. Okay? And that takes a whole lifetime. And then there's glorification, where God saves us from the presence of sin. Okay? God saving us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Okay? Now, usually we think the gospel accomplishes our justification. But what Paul is saying here is the gospel does a lot more. It doesn't just save you from the penalty of your sin, but it saves you from this present evil age. It also, the gospel does accomplish your justification, but it also accomplishes your sanctification and your glorification. In other words, for Paul, the gospel accomplished a lot more than what most modern Christians think the gospel accomplishes. So one of my questions to you this morning is the gospel that you believe in as big and as powerful and accomplish as much as the gospel Paul is preaching? Or do you reduce the gospel to only accomplishing justification, only a ticket to heaven? It saves us from the present evil age. It saves us not just individually from our sins, but corporately from the present evil age. Okay? And then he says, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Now, think about this. Whoever makes the plan and executes it gets the credit for it. Whoever plans salvation and executes it gets the glory for it. So often we think that salvation depends primarily on our will and our decisions. And we forget that God made a decision that precedes our decision. That our decision actually is a consequence of God's decision. And that's why it says in the next verse, to whom be glory forever and ever. God gets all the glory because God ultimately made the decisive decision. I chose God because He first chose me. I cannot even take credit and say, oh, you know, I'm not perfect, you know, and I'm not that great a person, which is true, by the way, but at least I was good enough and wise enough to make the right decision when I heard the gospel. Even that is taken away. So what it says is that the grace of the gospel, it saves us. Jesus, through the grace of the gospel, saves us from our sins and from the present evil age to the glory of God the Father, according to whose will it happens. In other words, the grace of the gospel produces God's greatest glory and our greatest good. That's what the gospel does. The grace of the gospel produces our grace. Now, it's important that we understand this, and this is why Paul puts it in there, you know, why he says, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, is if you feel like you are primarily responsible for your salvation, are you going to be thankful to God for it? Maybe a bit. But if you are convinced that God is primarily and, in fact, exclusively responsible for your salvation, you're going to be so much more thankful for it. The more you realize that your salvation was according to God's will and God's execution, the more thankful you're going to be to God for what He has done. And the more you're going to realize that I did this, I experienced this salvation even though I didn't deserve it. Does that make sense? So, in his greeting, Paul, there in those couple of verses, two verses, he in a sense summarizes what he believes to be the essence of the gospel. That's not the only summary of the gospel, it's just one of many in the Bible. Of the gospel, but that's the content of the gospel. So we spoke about the importance of the true gospel, we spoke about the content of the true gospel. Let's just quickly look very briefly at the distortion of the true gospel. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, You're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. So what he's saying is that our relationship with God is dependent on our belief in the gospel. If you turn away from the true gospel, you are not only turning away from a message, you are deserting him who called you through that message. Can you see that? So that's why the devil wants to distort the gospel, the true gospel, is because he wants to break our relationship with God. Because he knows if we turn away from the true gospel, we'll turn away from the true, we are at the same time turning away from the true God. So we need to know the true gospel, our relationship with God depends on it. And he says, you're deserting him, you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. What Paul means with called is different from what we mean, what we often mean. Because often when we think called, we think, okay, someone heard the gospel. A call to conversion. In other words, that's what we think when we hear the word called. But if you can read, I don't have time to do the whole study with you now. But if you can read Paul's letters, you'll see that when he talks about the word call, especially in a context like this, he doesn't mean a call to conversion. He means a converting call. Let me give you one example. Romans 8, he says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now you've got to understand this in the Greek, it's a bit more clear. What he's basically saying is, all whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. All whom he predestined, he called. And then all whom he called, he justified. And all whom he justified, he glorified. Now, when do we get glorified? Yes, Justin, you've got your hand up.
In the end day, like judgment.
Yes, either when Christ comes. Yeah, when Christ comes, when we receive our glorified bodies, when all our fallenness is taken away, when our salvation is consummated and completed, right? Okay? Notice here that Paul puts it in the past tense. All whom he justified, he glorified. Your glorification is so certain that Paul can speak of it as though it already happened. That's quite nice, yes.
What does the Bible mean in Habakkuk 2:14 with the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth?
That just is taking that whole concept of what happens to us when we're glorified and applying it to all of creation. Just like we will be glorified and receive glorified bodies, all of creation will be glorified. Now, in a sense, you can say that the glory of God is already in the earth, and there are passages that talk about it as though it's already so, and it is so, but because of the fall and the curse and all the bad things, the tainting of creation, it's hidden. But when salvation is consummated, when Christ returns and he makes all things new, not just us, but a new heavens and a new earth, then the glory of God that is there already is going to shine through and fill the earth, like, and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Does that make sense? So, we're talking about the word called. He says, the gospel, and this is quite astonishing when you think about it. It's not just a call to conversion, it's a converting call. The call to conversion contains a converting call. Not everyone who hears the gospel preached hears the call to conversion. But only those who God calls within that get the converting call. Does that make sense? I know it's a bit confusing. I wish I had more time to spend on this, but I just wanted to see how powerful Paul thinks the gospel is. He thinks it's not just a call to conversion, he thinks it's a converting call. Okay? And he says, him who has called you in the grace of Christ. Now, the word gospel, and he says, then I turn into a different gospel. The word gospel means good news. Evangelion. Good news. In other words, the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done to save us. It's not good advice about what we must do to save ourselves. And the word grace reinforces that. Because what is grace? Grace is a free gift. Grace is that which you cannot deserve or earn. That which you cannot work for. In other words, by the grace of Christ, through the good news of the gospel, God calls us to be saved. We cannot earn our salvation. Here's the difference between someone who is truly saved and someone who's just a religious Pharisee. Someone who's a religious Pharisee only repents of their bad works, but they still trust in their good works. But someone who's truly saved and a Christian repents of their bad works and of their good works. And of their trust in their good works. You no longer trust in your good works that they are good enough to save you. You now trust in the grace of Christ. That which you cannot deserve or earn. Okay? And then he says, and I'm turning to a different gospel. And then he says, to understand what he's saying here, you have to understand a little bit about the Greek. There are two words for another. He uses the one here, heteron euangelion. And then he says, which is not the allos, which is the other word for another. So heteron, and I know many of you know this already, means another of a different kind. Like heterosexual, male and female are both human, so it's another human, but of a different kind. Male or female, okay? Allos means another one of the same kind. So he's saying, when you change the gospel from good news to good advice, because that's what these false teachers were doing, these Judaizers, they were saying, this gospel that Paul's preaching, it's all good and well, but it's not the full gospel. The full gospel is you must also obey the law and be circumcised and keep all the law stuff, you know. You must add good works. Now, just see how subtle this is. And then you'll see how dangerous it is. They are saying, faith plus good works equals salvation. So they're not saying you mustn't believe. They're saying believe in Jesus, but add to it good works and then you'll be saved. Paul is saying, no. Faith equals salvation plus good works. The good works are not part of the gospel. They are a consequence of an inevitable consequence of the gospel, but a consequence of the gospel. Now, here's the scary part. What Paul is saying here is that if you take the consequences, even the good, inevitable consequences of the true gospel, and you make them part of the true gospel, you change it into a different gospel, which is a different one, another one of, not of the same kind, a heteron euangelion, not a allos euangelion, not another one of the same kind. It's a different gospel. In other words, if you dilute the gospel by taking away from it or pollute the gospel by adding to it, you change it into a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Can you see how easy that is to do? Because good works aren't evil. They're not bad. They're actually good. And they are a consequence of the true gospel. But even if you take the consequences of the true gospel and you make them part of the true gospel, you change the true gospel to something that is not the true gospel. How much can you afford to change the gospel before it ceases to be the gospel? And the reality is, so much of the church is doing exactly that. If we ask, when I speak to pastors and preachers and dominies and stuff, and I ask them about the gospel, so many of them don't really know what the gospel is. Not the way that Paul's explaining it here. That's the scary part. So I want to encourage you, rather than distorting the true gospel, let's constantly discover the true gospel and study it. Let's not get tired of studying it, so that we know what the true gospel really is, so that when someone tries to come and distort it, we don't fall for it. Let me just give you one sort of example to show you how subtle this can be. The devil does something similar with something like love. Whenever the devil wants to destroy something, he redefines it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If he wants to destroy love, he redefines love. So that love is just a feeling. Oh, I just fell in love with my secretary. I'm sorry, my wife, I don't love you anymore. I couldn't control it. It just happened. I just felt as though love is just a feeling, as though it's just infatuation. But that's a redefinition of love. That's not true love. True love is a decision of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to positive, beneficial action on behalf of its object, that acts in the best interest of its object. That's true love. Okay? But when you change it to something that's just a feeling, you've changed love, and you've acted. And that's what the world has done. When you look at all the programs on TV, the movies that come out of Hollywood and so on, social media, and you read about love, the popular songs that are sung, and you read about love, you'll see that the definition about love is completely different from the biblical definition. And that then it's destroyed it. Same thing with the church. You know, throughout the ages, false teachers have come redefined the church. Me and my family just meeting at our house, that's church. That's part of church. It should be part of church, but that's not all of what church is. What we're doing here this morning is also part of church. You need the big group and the small group. It's more than just, it must be more than just my next of kin, etc. So whenever the devil wants to destroy something, he redefines it. And that's what he tries to do with the gospel as well. So what I'm trying to say to you is, don't fall for that. Keep studying the true gospel. Don't think, oh, I've got this. I know the gospel. I can move on. The gospel is the milk. I can move on to the meat. As soon as you do that, you're in trouble. You need to... I'm not going to read it to you now, but I think it's in the first or second Peter, where Paul talks about the gospel, and he refers to it as things that angels long to look into. Have you ever read that verse? And I only really understood that verse when I realized that he's not saying things that angels longed, past tense, to look into. He's saying things that angels long, present tense, to look into. And with the gospel, I mean, angels are these glorified beings that have no sin and that are perfect, that are more powerful and more intelligent, much more intelligent than we are. And for thousands of years, they've been looking into the gospel. And the gospel, which is so simple that a child can understand it, is yet so deep and rich that after thousands of years of these perfect beings looking into the gospel, they still long to look into it. If perfect, hyper-intelligent angels can study the gospel for thousands of years and still not plumb the depth of it, then we can study the gospel for a lifetime and still not plumb all the depth of it. right? So the gospel is, I want to end off with this, the gospel is good news about what Jesus has done to us and what he wants to do in us. And it really is good news, because he has done so much for us and he loves us so much. And the more we believe that and understand that first and believe that, the more we can become like Jesus. So I want to ask us to stand, those of us who can, let's stand. I just want to close for us in prayer. Just close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. I'm just going to pray a prayer, and I want you to just pray it with me. You can just pray it softly in your heart with me. Father God, we just come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we acknowledge, Lord, that we have not fully understood the true gospel. Thank you that you continue to teach us and lead us into all truth. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that any misconceptions that we have, that you'll remove them. Any misunderstandings that we have, that you'll remove them in Jesus' name. Correct our understanding of the gospel. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that the gospel that we believe will be the gospel that Paul preached. That it won't be a shallow gospel that is just a ticket to heaven. That's just the ABCs of the Christian faith. But that it'll be the true, deep gospel that is the A to Z of the Christian life. Lord, we pray that we'll continue to be open to learn it, and that we'll be as serious about this true gospel as Paul was. That it'll be as important to us as it was to Paul. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we're learning the gospel, that you did so much more for us than we realize or understand. That you love us more than we can comprehend, more than we can ever deserve. More than... Lord, thank you that your love for us is greater than our greatest revelation of it. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave yourself for us to make us yours, to call us by your grace into your family. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that the weight of that good news will hit our hearts and cause us to be so thankful and so overflowing with joy and love towards you, that it will change our lives and change the lives of those around us as we share it with them. I just pray that every heart here will receive a new, fresh, and deeper revelation of the true gospel and of your love for us, in Jesus' name. And just bless your saints. Just bless everyone here and every family represented here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.